Okay, tonight we're on the bottom of page 16 as we were looking at big family. We're looking at Joseph. And last time we walked through largely Joseph's life. Tonight we're going to do math. Okay? Joshua looks up. You good at math? Okay. So this is add and subtract math, so this isn't too bad. There's no multiplication in this.
Well, I can do multiplication.
Okay.
Algebra, geometry.
What I want to do tonight is I want to take a little bit of time, and we're going to look at some dates in Joseph's life and kind of calculate some things, and then we're going to draw some conclusions because we're going to put a little timeline of his life together. We looked at, like I said, the larger details. Now we're going to back up, and we're going to kind of hang those details on some time. So we're going to start in chapter 37 of Genesis. Genesis chapter 37. Get to Genesis chapter 37. We're going to look first at verses 1 and 2. And it says, now Jacob lived in the land where his father had sojourned in the land of Canaan. These then are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, when 17 years of age, was pasturing the flock with his brothers while he was still a youth, along with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought back a bad report about them to their father. Verse 2 tells us that Joseph was how old?
17.
So that's when this story kind of starts for Joseph. He's 17 years of age. Okay.
Chapter
37. Okay. So Genesis 37, verse 2. Now we're going to flip over to Genesis chapter 41. Genesis chapter 41. And verse 46, in the meantime, what has happened is, if you remember the story in between Genesis 37 by way of review, because he gives them that bad report, his father, Jacob, gives Joseph a coat with a multicolored coat. That multicolored coat, the significance of that garment was that was, as we said last time, that was like wearing a business suit versus a pair of coveralls. Coveralls are work clothes. Well, they're both work clothes, but they're more for menial labor. And a three-piece suit, it's more business labor. Okay? So Jacob had put Joseph in a position of leadership. Jacob's brothers didn't like that. In addition to that, Jacob had dreams about his brothers bowing to him, and then about even his father and his mother, as well as his brothers bowing down to him. And so we remember in between that his brothers plot against him, and by Reuben's encouragement, and I don't remember all the story well enough if it was Simeon or Judah, but one of them actually then says, hey, let's sell him. And so they end up selling him to the Midianites, their distant cousins, and he ends up being sold to an Egyptian. And when he gets down there to Egypt, if we look here in chapter 41 here of Genesis 41, and he's gotten into some trouble, not by his doing. He was doing the right thing. Long story short, God continues to always be with him, so that by the time you get to verse 46, he actually is going to go before Pharaoh, and it says in verse 46, now Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went through all the land of Egypt. So, 17 to 30, how many years is that? 13 years. So 13 years from the time that his father puts him in a management position, his brothers rebel. We don't know how long that rebellion is because we don't know the span of time in between. Between the time that his brothers rebel against that, and how long he spends down here precisely. But we know that we're looking at 13 years in here, in that span. Seems like a long time to us, in some sense. In other sense, you know, I look over the last I've got a daughter now that's almost 28 and a daughter that just turned 23, and it still seems to me that they're like Hannah or Elizabeth. In my mind, I can still remember them being little girls sitting on my lap and reading books to them and telling them stories and chasing them around the house like a monster and all kinds of stuff that you did. It just doesn't seem that long. But when you're going through things that are hard, it can be hard. It can seem like a long time. And there have been times when I've gone through very difficult things that it's as though the clock and the calendar drags and it's time doesn't move forward. It is moving actually at the same pace, but your perception of it doesn't, because you're going through a lot of hard things. So I don't know what those 13 years were like to Joseph, but we know that he went through a lot of difficult things during at least some of those 13 years. So now from here, from verse 41, or chapter 41, I want to go over to chapter 47. Genesis chapter 47. And this is when his father Jacob comes down, and it says in verse 7, and Joseph brought his father Jacob, presented him to Pharaoh. Jacob blessed Pharaoh. Pharaoh said to Jacob, how many years have you lived? So Jacob said to Pharaoh, the years of my sojourning are 130. Few and unpleasant have been the years of my life. New American Standard says unpleasant. The word that's translated unpleasant here, and I should have written this down. I'm trying to take a gander at this to see if it's what I think it is. Again, where's my mark? I'm looking at the wrong for the wrong verse. Evil. It is evil. Okay. I was thinking it was evil. I should have had my Hebrew Bible out here instead of my New American Standard. But he says, my days are few and evil. Now remember, when you're talking about evil, the way these people looked at evil, we think of evil, we've come to equate evil with unrighteous. We've come to equate evil as equivalent to sin and transgression, trespasses. But that's not always what evil was. Evil could mean I wake up and your sinuses are plugged and your throat's scratchy. That's evil. Because it's not the way you anticipated that the day would go. You anticipated the day would go, you'd be breathing fine and your throat would feel fine and things like that. That's the idea of evil. Evil just means it's something that's negative. It's something disastrous. It's something bad, not bad in a moral sense particularly. Although sometimes it is moral. You always have to read it in the context, whether it's a moral failure or just kind of a failure because we live in a fallen world. 130 years, few, he says, and evil have been the years of my life. Nor have they attained to the years that my fathers lived during the days of their sojourning. I don't know if you remember Ben going over this with us this last Sunday morning when he was looking at some of those prophecies pertaining to the life of Jesus. But one of the things he talked briefly about was the lifespan. And he showed us that, it was Jim in his class. I'm getting classes mixed up. It was Jim a week ago in his class. Showed us that, what's it called?
Transient
decay, yeah. Where you see from before the flood how people were living to be 900, nearing 1,000 years, and over actually a fairly quick span, that curve dropped. Now, from the time of the flood to the time that Jacob is living here, we're looking at the space of, I think, 250 to 300 years approximately. We don't know for sure because there's nothing that dated precisely where the flood is. We're just kind of basically doing that by counting generations in between. But you get the idea that in that short space of time, men's lives have decreased to almost a tenth of what they had been prior to the flood. They decayed went down very fast. So he says, I haven't attained to the years that my father lived during the days of his sojourning. I was thinking about, this was not the main point of the study, but I was thinking about this afternoon. I was thinking about Jacob going, what a difference between Jacob the father and Joseph the son. Joseph the son, now Jacob went through a lot of stuff. He had a brother that pursued him, primarily because Jacob got himself into trouble. And then Jacob went up north and at his mother's behest to find a wife, and he gets up there and he makes arrangements with a man to marry his daughter. Of course, he gets a switcheroo, and I still to this day want to know how in the world he didn't know. Were these sisters identical twins? We know they weren't, because one of them was a beautiful woman and the other one was not so beautiful. And
drunk.
Yeah, we don't know. But the thing, once again, it leaves you with this question about, to some degree, did he bring this on himself? And then he comes back. In other words, there's a number of details about Jacob's life that you're going, yeah, this guy, he worked for a long time for his wives, his... What does it say when he's leaving, or after his father Laban chases him down? His father Laban's trying to say, what are you doing? Taking off, and you're taking my family from me. See, in their culture, to take his daughters and grandsons from him, that was taking my family. And you didn't do that in that culture. But Jacob was doing that. And Jacob says, he returns to him. He says, you've changed my, what does he say, seven times? You've changed my way? Ten times?
I thought it was ten.
10 times you've changed my wages. Now, obviously, saying you changed my wages 10 times is not saying that you were keeping up with inflation. Obviously, changing your wages 10 times because he's complaining is indicating that he was changing it for the worse. Probably because he always saw that Jacob was very successful in these things, and he's probably trying to take advantage of it. And he says, if I agree to pay him what I paid him, man, I'm going to lose my shirt on that, so I'm just going to scale back the wages on this. Because he's done so well. It's like the guy that says, I'll pay you 20% if you do this. And then the person does that. And you're going, I can't pay you 20% of that. That's huge. But I'm thinking about this. Jacob, and I don't want to get too caught up in my thoughts in this, but I was just thinking, what a difference between the way Jacob looked at his life and the way Joseph looks at his life at the end of this. It really is an interesting difference between the two of them. Both of them, to my knowledge, are believers. We never know that for sure with Joseph, but I think because Joseph has confidence in God and it says that God was with Joseph, I would like to think, I don't think I have any reason to not think that Joseph was a believer. Jacob, I'm quite certain of that. But here it's showing you two Old Testament believers, both of them facing some really horrendous things in life and a lot of crazy stuff that goes on. And one of them, kind of at the end of his life, he goes, oh, I've lived 130 years and they've been few and evil days. Then you get Joseph on this. But he comes down here. Anyway, main point. Now we get back on track. Main point was to do math. Verse 9, 130 years. He comes down at 130 years at this point when Jacob has his father brought down here to the... No, Joseph.
Joseph
has Jacob brought down. I'm influencing you negatively there.
Yes.
Okay, but this makes if we kind of know from Jacob's life earlier in here, this makes at this time Joseph about roughly 50. So we've got about another 13 years that have passed, roughly, in here. So Joseph by this time has been down in Egypt for. Oh, okay. Well, but this is the detail. Remember, there's how long... let's back up. There's 7 years. When Joseph begins to take this position, there are 7 years in this span, okay, that they are preparing for the famine, okay? Mm-hmm. So that puts us now that we're taking Joseph and we're moving him from 30 years when he's before Pharaoh, we're moving him now to 37. I was reading my note wrong down here, okay? Thank you for catching me on this. So we've got that. Now we're moving beyond. Now the famine has actually become bad enough up in the land that is going to become the land of Israel that they actually have to go down and get grain. And so by the time they bring Jacob down here now, we're looking at maybe 7 to 10 years past that. So we're looking at now him being 37 to 40, okay, at this point. Let's turn over to chapter 47. If we continue down here to verse 28, when it talks about Jacob, it says he's 130, and then verse 28 says, and Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years, so that the length of Jacob's life was 147 years. So he ends up 147 years. Most of us think that's a pretty long life. Mind you, even by the even though he spends 17 more years down there, those last 17 years probably were somewhat hard because he isn't a young, he isn't a spring chicken when he comes down there. The indication when you read the story is it's not easy for him to even travel at 130, even though if you kind of compared that to our lifespans and you kind of measured everything out by percentages, he should have been able to probably get around, but apparently not. His life had been hard. But we're looking at then another 17 years. So so let's back up. So
he had the problem with his hip, right? Because of
after wrestling with the Lord, precisely. So we start off with Jacob at 17. Then we move ahead.
Joseph.
What did I say?
Jacob.
I said Jacob again. We start off with Joseph at 17. Then we move up to Joseph at 30 when he goes before Pharaoh. Then we have 7 years preparation for the famine. So that pushes this out now to 37. Then let's just kind of say 2 to 3 years beyond that. So it puts him roughly at 40. And when Jacob comes down, and then Jacob lives in the land another 17 years. So that's now we're making Joseph about 57, approximately, okay, at this time. And here, if you go to the end of the book then, which we looked at last time, Genesis chapter 50, and we have this, if you go to verse, let's go to verse 14. And after he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt, he and his brothers, and all who had gone up with him to bury his father. And when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "What if Joseph should bear a grudge against us and pay us back in full for all the wrong which we did to him? So they sent then to Joseph, saying, "Your father charged before he died, saying, 'Thus you shall say to Joseph, please forgive, I beg you, the transgression of your brothers and their sin, for they did you wrong. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father.' And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. And his brothers also came and fell down before him and said, 'Behold, we are your servants.' And Joseph said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for am I in God's place? And as for you, you meant evil against me. God meant it for good, in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. So therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones.' So he comforted them and spoke kindly to them." He's about 57, right around 57, just kind of trying to roughly put some dates together here, when all this transpires. All this started at 17. And somewhat shortly after that, the brothers rise up in rebellion. So let's just make it easy math. Let's say he's 20. I'm not saying it was 20. It might have been much closer to 17, but that's speculation. Let's start at 20, and then we move out to 57. How many, just roughly, how many years is that that Joseph has spent away from the family in Egypt with all the different things that have gone on?
Close to 40 years.
Close to 40 years have passed. And he's been through some hard things, but his perspective at the end as he hits 57 is, how can I stand in God's place? You may have meant it for evil. You meant to cause problems here. And here, evil, in this sense, probably has a tone of morality to it. But again, it's still, you planned disaster. You wanted to bring disaster on me. You were hoping I'd be sold into slavery, and who survived slavery? Now, I'm not saying his brothers actually thought that, but hey, you got to think about it. Slavery is kind of hard on can be hard on a person, depending on what you end up doing. But at 57, he looks back at all these different things that he's gone through, and he says, God meant it for good. Well, there's the math. The point in going through that, some people might wonder, why does God give us those dates and tell how old he was? I think because there is a point made in this. Joseph, here being a man that appreciates what God's able to do, gives God credit throughout this course. He never says, "Oh yeah, I can interpret your dreams." He says, "No, God's the one that gives the interpretation of dreams." You know, and so we have this type of a scenario that goes on in Joseph's life, and here at the end of his life, he's able to recognize who God is. And if it takes God a while to get something done, God takes a while. In fact, we could even go back and say, he starts working with Joseph at 17 in one sense, and at 30 he uses him in a greater sense when he's down in Egypt and he has been in prison. Granted, he gets to serve as like the high person within the prison, but he's still in prison. He's still not moving about freely. He's still in prison, whatever their prison situation was like. And he was in that position for some time. And then God moves him into this other status where he becomes the second in authority in Egypt, being a Hebrew of all people, Hebrew that the Egyptians didn't normally care for. I want to draw a comparison. If you take your Bibles and flip over to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 9, I want to draw just a brief comparison here between Joseph and Paul, and strictly in terms of age and time. Acts chapter 9, we have this event where Saul is saved on the road to Damascus. And if you look down in the context, if you go down to verse 10, it says, "Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias, and he said, 'Behold, here I am, Lord.' And the Lord said to him, 'Arise and go to the street called Straight, inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight.' But Ananias answered, 'Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call upon your name.' And the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. And I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake.' And Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying his hands on him, said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit.' And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight and arose and was baptized. And he took food and was strengthened. And for several days then he was with the disciples who were at Damascus, and immediately began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, 'He is the Son of God.'" He's just claiming this one really is deity. "And all those who heard him continued to be amazed, and we're saying, 'Is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on his name, and who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests?'" And then verse 22 says, "And Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ. And when many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted together to do away with him." Now, somewhere in here, somewhere between verse 19 and verse 22, or at the latest, verse 23, where it says, "In many days had elapsed," there's another event that goes on. And so if you have a bookmark or something, stick it here at Acts 9, but flip with me over to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. Galatians, actually it's not chapter 2, it's Galatians chapter 1. I've got that written down wrong in my handwritten notes, sorry. It tells us, Paul's saying, let's go back and let's pick up with verse 11. Paul says, "For I desire you to know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but through the revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. And when he who had set me apart from my mother's womb and called me through his grace was pleased to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus, and then 3 years later I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas." Now, you wouldn't know that if you read Luke's account in Acts 9, you'd think that he got saved, he was preaching in Damascus, and after problems arose, he headed down to Jerusalem. You wouldn't know that there was an interval of 3 years that had transpired in there. That's 3 years that stretches out between some time he spends in Arabia and some time he spends in Damascus. We don't know how much time in Arabia, how much in Damascus. All we know is that it totals up, according to verse 18, 3 years. Did he spend most of that 3 years in Arabia or most of it in Damascus? Again, it doesn't say, but it's 3 years. And the very point, what's so important about that 3 years? Tells you what the point is in verse 16. To reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go. The point was, I didn't get this gospel. And that's what he's talking about going back to verse 11. The gospel that he preached. And this is not the gospel that tells people how to get saved. This is the gospel that Paul preached to believers about how you benefit from the ministry of the Holy Spirit. That's the gospel he's talking about. If it's a gospel for salvation, Ananias could have told it to him. He kind of got it. He pretty much got the gist of it when he met Jesus on the road to Damascus, because this is the very one that he's been saying is dead and persecuting people because they claim that he was alive. So none of that is something that he actually needs to get from anybody else or that he needs the Lord to teach him about, because he already knows that gospel. The gospel that Paul, however, needed to learn was the good news for us as believers. In fact, it's interesting. I've been reading through parts of the fundamentals, since kind of connected a little bit with what we're doing on Sunday mornings. But I've been reading through the fundamentals. Like I said, I got it for 99 cents or $3 off Amazon. Read it on Kindle real cheap, you know. And it was interesting. C.I. Schofield has one of his essay in there is on the grace of God. And it has to do with this. And he actually even refers to Paul's message in Galatians as the gospel for Christians. The gospel that tells us how to walk by the Spirit. I thought it was interesting. I'd never come across that. But he kind of caught that. I just read that, I think, yesterday morning. But Paul took training. The Lord then. The point is, I didn't consult with anybody else. So where did he get it from? He got it from the Lord over the space of 3 years. So there's 3 years that go on there. Okay, 3 years. Well, how does that compare? That doesn't really compare very much with Joseph. But let's go back to the book of Acts. Flip back over to the book of Acts for a moment. Acts chapter 9. Paul, remember, runs into some problems in Damascus, so they send him down to Jerusalem. And it says in verse 28, and he was with them, moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. And he was talking and arguing with the Hellenistic Jews, and they were attempting to put him to death. But when the brethren learned of it, they brought him down to Caesarea, that's over on the coast, and sent him away to Tarsus. And then the church has peace. So beginning at this point, they send him to Tarsus. Now I want you to turn from here over to chapter 11, Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11, and it tells us in Acts chapter 11 and verse 25. If you remember, this is dealing with the church at Antioch, and Barnabas goes he's sent from the church at Jerusalem. Barnabas goes up to Antioch to check out what's going on, and it says, in verse 23, and when he had come and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them with all resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. And he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. And he left for Tarsus to look for Saul. Why would he go up to Tarsus for Saul? Because they haven't seen anything from Saul. So he's presuming, if Saul's still alive, he has no reason to believe otherwise, Saul's up there in Tarsus. That's where they sent him. And so, and verse 26, and when they found him, he brought him to Antioch. And it came about that for an entire year they met with the church, taught a considerable number, and the disciples were the first ones to be characterized as anointed ones in Antioch. Now, when does this happen? When does this take place? just a couple of details, and I can give you the verses on this, but if you look in 11:28 here of Acts, it says, and one of them named Agabus, it says that there were some prophets that came down there to the church at Antioch, but one of them by the name of Agabus stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine over all the world. Now Luke adds an interesting detail. And this took place in the reign of Claudius. Now, we know the dates of Claudius's reign. Claudius reigns, of course I have to look at my notes, Claudius reigns from 41 to 52. Okay, 41 to 52. And so they determined to send a gift down. And they send a gift down by the hands of Saul and Barnabas, down to the churches in Judea to help them out because of the famine. And that happens in chapter 12. But when they get down there, interestingly enough, Peter is imprisoned. And all of chapter 12 ends up revolving around Peter being in prison because Herod throws him in prison thinking, hey, I'm going to do this great thing. He had already killed James, that's John's brother, not John the Baptist, but John the writer of 1st, 2nd, 3rd John in the Gospel, John in Revelation. He kills his brother James, and he's thinking, hey, these guys really like me when I do this. So, hey, I'm going to do another one of these guys too. And he gets Peter, because Peter's one of the outspoken spokesmen of the church. Peter's not only released, but at the end of this, it says in verse 20, it says in Acts chapter 12, verse 20, and now he was very angry. Herod was very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. With one accord, they came to him, and having won over Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they were asking for peace because their country was fed by the king's country. And on an appointed day, Herod, having put on his royal apparel, took his seat on the rostrum and began delivering an address to them. And the people kept crying out, "The voice of God and not a man." It says, and immediately, an angel from the Lord struck him because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and died. Now, we also know when that is. That's 44 AD. And it is interesting. History tells us that he did have a disease where there were worms that developed on the inside and they ate him from the inside out. We don't need extra history, but the extra history does kind of help us pinpoint the dates. So we know that this famine is during Claudius's reign, which is 41, and we know that Herod dies in 44. So the time that Paul actually joins this church in Antioch is It's somewhere between the reign, between AD 41 and AD 44. That's where Paul joins these people in there. When Paul actually is saved and comes into the church, we don't know. Do you speak English? You do. Okay. Right now we're in Acts chapter 11. So, Paul comes into the church probably within the first couple of years of the church. We don't know how soon he is saved, somewhere between 30. Your church starts in about 30 AD, and Paul may come in as late as 33. Most people make it somewhere within the first two or three years that Paul is saved. But that means that between that time and the time that this famine happens and he's in the church, we're looking at again at somewhere around 10 years. Total, that involves the 3 years that the Lord was training Paul in Arabia and Damascus, and then maybe another 7 years, approximately, that Saul was up in Tarsus. Okay. Now, as one of my friends used to put it, Arabia and Damascus was seminary, and Tarsus is boot camp. It's where you're actually going to learn to put into practice. Before God's going to put you out there, he wants you to really learn how to put these things together. This is the point then, comparing what God was doing with Joseph, getting Joseph ready through the things that Joseph did. And it didn't take Joseph to age 57 to do this. Joseph was demonstrating these qualities when he was 17. He demonstrated it again at 30 when God brought him into the position in Egypt. But it continues to go on like this, that he demonstrated. But it shows you that God's not in a hurry to get something. He takes him down there, takes Joseph down there when he's maybe 20, and it's 10 years that he sits down there before he actually plays the key pivotal role that God's going to use him. What does he do with Paul? Similar. Paul's saved, and about 10 years before the key pivotal role, Paul actually steps into that place, and God begins to do with Paul ultimately what he really set out to do with him. And then this is the point, by way of comparison. And this isn't the only place. You could even do this with David by looking at how God got David ready to take the throne. God's not always in a hurry. We get saved, we get going, we're in a hurry. We want to do things. And I've met a lot of guys that get saved and they watch a pastor or a Bible study leader and they go, I want to do that. That's just like the best thing in the world. And they want to do it right now. And you're like, well, you know, we need to grow. You need to take some teaching in. You need to learn for a while. Don't get too hurried. It's not like you want to throw water on the fire. But at the same time, sometimes when you have a person just run out and do something without really learning what God wants done, we actually can kind of make things worse sometimes. And it's important that God gets us ready. And here are a couple of examples of some people that it took them, 10 years each to get them ready. How long did God take to get Moses ready to do Moses' big job? 80 years. 80 years. 40 years in Pharaoh's court and then 40 years in the wilderness. Of course, I think the 40 years in the wilderness were probably more apt for leading the people because he's shepherding his father-in-law's sheep for 40 years out there. And that's essentially what he kind of did with Israel, was lead them like sheep through the wilderness during that period of time. But the last thing then, so as we're going, the encouragement I think for us is we're just kind of drawing a comparison here out of Joseph's life, comparing it to Saul's, is don't be in a hurry. We really tend to be in a hurry. We need to just always be on God's clock. And I have shared with you before, I'm still, it took me a while to come to the point where I was willing to admit this. But when I finished school, I so wanted to do something that I put myself in a position teaching the Bible that wasn't really, I don't think, where God wanted us to be. But we went there because I did not want to sit. I did not want to sit on my hands. I wanted to get going. And so I forced, shall we say, God's will. And the thing is, God will let you do those things. God will let you, if you want to do something bad enough, God will let you sometimes headstrong. Now, sometimes he keeps us from there, but sometimes God lets us do it. But God tends, when you do that, to hold you to your commitment. And you're going to finish it out, and you're going to see this through, which he did. At the end of a year, I think I've told you, I was pretty sure we were supposed to be gone. But I'd committed to 2 years, and guess what? God made us fulfill those 2 years. So, looking back, many times in Scripture, different passages, I've just reminded, not about getting in a hurry. But the other part of this, both with Paul and Joseph, if you turn over to 1 Peter for a moment, 1 Peter chapter 4, First Peter chapter 4, also just to be reminded that sometimes when we go through things, we can get the impression that because there are negative things going on, this must not be what God wants us to do. Okay, there might be, I'm not saying there is anybody to my knowledge that's doing this, but we're praying for the butlers. We have some missionaries, friends from our church, that they're down near Australia in Papua New Guinea now, and they're boat, which allows them to get to that island, it's kaput for the moment, and they're trying to determine precisely why. And you know, when something like that happens, when kind of some big crummy things happen, and granted, that's not, the family hasn't become deathly ill, nobody's put upon them and thrown rocks at them or burned their house down or anything like that. But when you go through negative things, it's real easy to scratch your head and say, I'm going through a bad thing. That must be a sign I'm not doing what God wants, because if I was doing what God wants, everything would be fine. Joseph went through hard things and he was doing exactly what God wanted. Paul did precisely what God wanted and he went through some hard things. And Peter tells us here, 1 Peter chapter 4, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree or to the point that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, that is when Christ appears for us, you may rejoice with exultation. That is, it's a word with meaning to have like a real excited giddiness about it. It's really an interesting word that he uses this. I don't think we're all just going to stand there and go, wow. It's the impact of the word is just, it's almost as though it's going to make a shake. It's going to be such an exciting thing. If you are reviled, or put it in more modern terms, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed or happy, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests or refreshes upon you. He actually gets refreshment from believers that suffer for the right reason. Now, you don't have to go out and look for suffering. It finds you if you're doing what God wants. And it's not always the same. We've got brothers and sisters around the world in many different places that they, for the cause of Christ, when they suffer perhaps by being beaten, by having things, possessions taken away, being jailed, being threatened with death. I haven't had a single one of those things happen to me yet, to my knowledge or my recollection, being here in Royal City for 23 years. I have had a couple of people that have gotten a little mad at me about the gospel at times, but they've never threatened me that I can recall. I've had some people that have kind of, wouldn't even say they've gotten in my face, they've just gotten really ticked off that I wouldn't give on the gospel in that way. And if they went and said something else about me around the town, I have no idea, because it's never gotten back to me. And they're still around here to my knowledge. But here in 1 Peter, he says, verse 14, that if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are happy, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. And that word rest, remember, means to refresh. It's as though he's taking, it's like he's getting from you a cold drink of water on a very hot, dry day. Verse 15, by no means let any of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, or an evildoer, or a troublesome meddler. It is possible sometimes for us as believers to do bad things, and then we suffer for those bad things, and we deserve that suffering. But he says, don't suffer for that. Don't suffer for doing those things. Rather, verse 16, but if he suffers as a Christian, remember, a Christian goes right back to the ministry of the Holy Spirit in verse 14. The word Christian means an anointed one. If anyone suffers as an anointed one, because the Holy Spirit is doing a work in you that is lived out, you are showing out what God wants to be seen, and the Spirit is doing it, not you. The Spirit is doing this work out through you. If you suffer that, then let him not feel ashamed. But in that name, let him glorify God. And we're not going to hit verse 17, because verse 17 is kind of a tough verse to deal with at the moment. And I don't want to chase that down in terms of where we're at. There's one other thing maybe to draw away from this, and that's if you turn over to Romans 12. We might, for our testimony, we might suffer. We just looked at that in 1 Peter. We saw that Joseph doing the right thing suffered. We've seen that Paul doing the right thing has suffered. But there's a response, as we said, about being okay with that, knowing what God's doing. But Paul gives us a warning here at the end of Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12 and verse 19. Paul says, well, let's go back up and read verse 17. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Granted, you can't make everybody get along with you, but you don't have to be the cause directly. That is, you don't have to retaliate. Even if that person doesn't want to be at peace with you and they want to be hostile and they want to insult, you don't need to repay those insults back. So you don't need to give them, the only cause of hostility on their part ought to be your testimony. That ought to be it. Not your personality, not your demeanor, not your attitude when you're dealing with them. Then verse 19, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for wrath of, for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I'll repay, says the Lord. If your enemy's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap burning coals upon his head. Do not become over evil, but overcome evil with good. Again, that's a tough thing sometimes for us as believers to remember. But didn't Joseph demonstrate that? After his father died, he was in a position where he easily could have taken vengeance. Dad's gone, boys. It's you and me now. And he could have taken his vengeance. He could have gotten revenge on his brothers for the way they treated him. But he had the perspective that what they intended for evil, God meant for good. And Paul, likewise for us, says, it's not your job to avenge yourself. If somebody does treat you badly, just leave it. Just let it be. Let God take care of it. Now, I would say there's a one point that we have to add here, a contrast between Joseph and us. Normally in the Old Testament, a person that did the right thing would normally live to see vindication. He would live to see God avenge him for what happened. Normally. That's not necessarily true for us. God might not avenge us during this life. That might come in the future. We might die and never see God avenge us for these things. But we need to be okay with that. We need to be those that just as long as there's breath in our lungs, as long as the Holy Spirit is enabling us, which he's always going to, he's never going to say, I'm not going to enable you anymore. No, he's always faithfully going to make it possible for you to, as he says in verse 20, to do good to your enemy. Feed him. Give him something to drink. Treat him well, in other words. He's not saying you have to be his best buddy, but he's saying you do things that are nice. You don't sit and say, oh, you come to my door, you're my enemy, I don't give you a glass of water. Go away from my house in this. And this is, I think, is important for us to kind of contrast that there's comparison. You and I are in Paul's situations, there are similarity, but there's also a difference. God may not avenge us during this life. He may not. But we'd be okay with that. Okay. So, 3 points that we looked at tonight here. And what are, just to kind of clue you in here, what we're doing. We're going through the Old Testament. We're looking at some of the big stories in the Old Testament. We've been working a little bit for a couple weeks on the life of Joseph. And we're just concluding tonight that Joseph, in this period of time, went through some long stretches where he went through some horrible things. But we see that in God's calendar, as God was looking at it, was not in a hurry to get Joseph ready to do what he wanted to do. And we saw that that's comparable to even where God has us today. God might take a while getting us ready for some things. That isn't saying that there's other things along the way. Did God use Joseph when his father had him as a manager? Yeah, he used him. When he was sold as a slave to Potiphar, was he being used? Yeah, he was. He was being used in the household of Potiphar. Was he used even when he was in the prison? Yes, he was. None of those were very glamorous jobs comparing to be the second in command in Egypt. See? So he went through some things. So along the way as we're going, God may have some things for us here and there, but it just might not be maybe what ultimately we would like. So the first thing is not be in a hurry. Let God do things on his clock. Joseph never knew what God's calendar was. He was just going along. He didn't, you know, God didn't put up his calendar to say, just 2 more years, Joseph. 1 more year. Oh, you're down to 6 months. God was never doing that. Joseph just knew God was with him. And he knew that God would do his thing in his time. Like that with us a lot, isn't it? Very seldom does God ever tell us it's going to happen like this. It's going to happen like this. We tell him that all the time. God, these are my plans. I'm going to do this. And God's sitting up there going, oh, okay, I didn't know that. Obviously, God knows precisely what he's going to do. Second point that we made is that sometimes when we go through these difficult, or when we go through these things, not only to not be in a hurry, but to recognize that there is a proper attitude towards suffering, proper attitude that Paul encourages, and that Joseph had a proper attitude towards this. You never see in the record that Moses gives us of Joseph's life that Joseph groused about his circumstances. In fact, you really see him at 57 years when his father passes away, having gone through a lot of tough years in between, you see him saying, hey, God meant it for good. And I think Joseph, recognizing that God was with him, was able to go through some really crummy things and recognize God meant it for good. And the last part was that when we go through those things, it is not our job to avenge ourselves any more than it was not Joseph's job to avenge himself. Now, God did allow him to see that vindication at the end of his life, or not the end of his life, but while things were still going well. But he may not do that with us. That may not happen to us. So, okay, any questions or comments here at the end? You may have thought this was a little bit of an odd Bible study tonight, but it's just one of the things that always really stands out as you go through these last chapters, especially here in Genesis with Joseph. No? Okay. Well, let's close in with a word of prayer. Our Father, we're thankful for the evening and the privilege you've given us of being together tonight. We're thankful for your faithfulness to us and your plan. The fact that though your plan may be different for us than what it was for Joseph, we do know that you are the same God. And we know that just as you had good plans for him, ultimately you have good plans for us. And we may go through some difficult things in between, but you have a plan and you also have a purpose. We're not here just to bide our time. You actually have something that you want us to accomplish, and you will do it through us. And so we ask that you would be helping us to appreciate your character and your work with these individuals, such as Joseph and Paul, and your faithful work in our lives also then. Amen.